Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Today we finish Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. If you're using one of the blue Bibles near you, you'll find this on page 976. It's a short passage today, just two verses, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Again, page 976 in the Bible. So let's read Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this text feels especially relevant to me this week, and I think it's especially relevant to us this week. Now, that's not to say that it's more relevant than any other portion of Scripture. All of the Bible is relevant for every time and every age. But given the week that we have walked through as a country, God's word feels especially relevant to our lives. So I wondered this week if the Lord laughed at the headlines in our recent political news cycle. We experienced this week the greatest and most important midterm election ever. More headlines rolled out. Once the election seemed it was concluded, the Republicans retained control of the Senate. The Democrats seize control of the House. Our president demonstrates he's out of control. I find headlines like that fascinating. And I wonder how the Lord, who is truly in control, sees them. I wonder how he sees our pompous declarations of control reflected in our news cycle. In the last 7 days since we gathered, we have witnessed a gunman who lost control mentally and slaughtered people in cold blood. We've witnessed wildfires raging and claiming entire communities as they are only 5% contained or controlled. Dear friends, those are just stories from our country this week. There are stories of a lack of human control all over the world we live. But as humans, we are consumed by the idea of control. We talk in terms of controlling situations. We want to control outcomes, and we may not say it, but we'd like to even control people. We are consumed by control. We want it, we crave it, and we like to think that we have it. But what we're faced with is the reality that everywhere humans exercise control, it ends up polluted. And we long for a universe to actually be under control and for humanity to flourish. We don't desire chaos. The problem is that Tears for Fears might have gotten it just right when they sang, "Everybody wants to rule the world." We considered last week the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is exercised towards us who believe. Paul showed us that the greatest display of God's power was in the resurrection of Jesus. And that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us, his people. And one thing we have to face is that we hear passages like that. We hear Paul talk to us about the power that we possess, and there's temptation that rises even in the truth that we hear. The power that is work within us, that is saving us, sustaining us, it's making us more like Christ. That truth, if unchecked by the rest of what Paul prays, can lead us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's a sinister trap of the evil one for us to walk away from a passage declaring the great power given to us to make us think that we are somehow deserving of such a gift, or that the gift somehow means that we are the ultimate jewel of the universe. And I think that's why Paul follows up this detailed prayer for our encouragement with a tonic of the glory of Christ that can awaken us to the reality that the power we have been given is not a means for our own glory or means for our own service, but as a shining display of the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ died and rose again, and we will rise with him. But Jesus, the eternal and perfect Son of God, has risen to the right hand of the Father, a position of honor, glory, and majesty. And we're familiar with Paul pointing us to the triumphant glory of Christ as the goal of our redemption because he's already told us of it earlier in the chapter. Look back at verses 9 and 10. And Paul in mid-sentence says, he's making known to us the mystery of his will. That is, God is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth as Christ. For what? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. You see, our redemption serves as a billboard to the cosmos that Jesus rules and reigns. And as Paul encourages this church, he wants them to again see that the Savior who has saved them is the sovereign ruler now and forevermore. Think about that truth. The same Jesus that died on a cruel Roman cross is risen from the grave and exalted. Verse 21, he's exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. If our minds, here's my contention, my argument is that if our minds and hearts could get a hold of that truth today, our lives could not but change. That truth is so significant that if we really grasped it, of course our lives would change. And I think that's what Paul's going for. And so the verses we're looking at today begin or pick back up on this truth, the exalted lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul, his phrases in these final verses are actually the most helpful way that we could structure our time together. So we're just going to use his words to drive our time together. So the first truth that we encounter in this passage is that he put all things under his feet. Now in context, the he there is God put all things under his, that is Christ's feet. So last week we began to see that the power of Christ's resurrection did not stop with Jesus rising from the grave, but was further displayed in his ascension and exaltation. So in the Bible, the word exaltation or exalt most often refers to the lofty position of God and Jesus Christ. And in our time last week, Paul showed us that our exalted Savior is positionally above everything. Paul is showing us that there's no higher being in any higher sphere than Jesus. The right hand of the Father in the heavenly places is a place of highest honor in the universe. And we're told by Paul that Jesus occupies that seat. In one sense, what we began in our text last week is completed in the beginning of verse 22. Jesus is exalted in glory at the right hand of the Father, and the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. Now that language is language of dominion. This is the language of rightful rule and governance. By virtue of Jesus' exaltation, there is no power or ruler above him. So the Father has put every power and ruler under the feet of his Son Jesus where it rightfully belongs. Paul sees the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in of some Old Testament promises in the exaltation of Jesus. We find that Jesus accomplished what we, as his image bearers, could not accomplish. That God has accomplished in Christ what we, humanity, made in the image of God, could not accomplish. And it starts with Adam. Think about Genesis 1, 27 and 28. This is what we're told. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve were charged with the task of dominion over the earth. Now, I want to be really clear here. Dominion does not equal oppression. Are you tracking with me? Good dominion and good authority does not mean oppression. Bad dominion, bad authority is oppression. So dominion does not equal oppression. That's not what God is telling Adam and Eve to do. Exercising dominion was meant to be for flourishing. Adam and Eve were given the position of authority on the earth. That is, this new temple, this cosmos that God made, God wanted the temple that he had made to be filled with many image-bearing creatures who would display the glory of God, not just in their existence, but in exercising appropriate dominion over the created world. The image of God would be shown in Adam and Eve's exercise of appropriate rule over creation as they cultivated and cared for the world that he had made. They would mirror the loving authority and care of the God who made them by being obedient to his word. But what happened? Deception, rebellion, blaming, and the curse. Eve listens to the serpent. Adam stands by and does nothing. And both rebel against the only rule higher than themselves. They decided, like Satan, they would rather be gods themselves than be made in the image of God himself. And so in doing that, the image of the Creator was marred. And the chaotic upheaval of the universe began there. Creature then tried to act like creator. And even the best exercise of dominion became tinged with the darkness of rebellion and sin. Even in Israel, God's chosen people, the same rebellion and wickedness accompanied each and every ruler. But there was hope. There was hope of a ruler who would not fail. A ruler who would actually exercise his rule in a way that brought flourishing, not control. And we read this promise just a few moments ago as Amy led us. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So God's glory is far above what we can see. His glory resides above the heavens. Then in verses 4-6 of the same psalm, we read this. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You see, the psalmist rightly looks at the world and is shocked that the God of glory would care for us. Even as his image bearers, because we are rebels. We love ourselves more than or over loving God. But he still looks and sees that God has not done away with his creatures. He continues to give them rule and authority over creation. In one sense, humanity has the created world under his feet. We have been given dominion over the works of God's hands. But as Paul reflected on the risen and exalted Jesus and reflected on God's word, he sees that the psalm was not ultimately fulfilled in us, but in the risen Son of Man, Jesus. It is Jesus who is the image of the invisible God, the blazing forth and shining glory of God high above the heavens. This Jesus who took on flesh and condescended to become like us, to redeem us and to return us to glory where he rightly rules over everyone and everything. So when Paul considers who is it that has everything under his feet, he rightly interprets the hero of Psalm 8, not as us, but as Jesus. Paul tells us that the Father has placed everything he's made under the feet of his Son, Jesus. Ian Hamilton applies this text helpfully when he says, whatever powers and authorities may yet arise in this world, every one of them is under Christ's rule and dominion. Who's in control? Paul tells us that Jesus is. All things are under his feet. But then Paul says more. He says second truth we see is that Christ is the head of all things. All things have been put under Christ's feet by the Father, and Christ has been given as the head of all things. Paul turns from the feet to the head. One scholar noted, if all things are beneath Christ's feet, then he is the head of all things. But what is Paul telling us when he says that Jesus is the head of all things? One way of understanding this is through contrast. The subjection of everything serves as a contrast to the one who is subjecting everything. Paul wants us to see that the subjection of the universe begs the question, subjected to who? Subjected to what? Paul argues that the answer to that question is Christ. Jesus as the head of all things, at minimum, means at least two things. One, Jesus is the ultimate authority. Paul paints the picture of Jesus as the head of all rule and dominion. That is to say that ultimate authority rests with Jesus. Just like when we think of a human nation and we speak of someone who serves the people as a head of state. That person is invested with the power and authority of the people group or the nation they represent. That's why we consider it very serious when there is a meeting between heads of state. We're using the word head as a representative term. The person in the meeting stands as an authoritative representative of the people he's representing. And in that role, he or she serves as an authority. Authority on behalf of the people and authority over the people. Now, Paul taps into that imagery when he uses the term head. Jesus is the representative authority of what? The cosmos. Everything. Nobody's shaking Jesus' hand in a nice, pretty, decorated room as an equal. Jesus exists as the authoritative rule over the cosmos. All of the universe is under his headship. He is the one with ultimate and unchallenged authority over everything. Maybe you're familiar with the famous quote by the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who said, there is not one square inch of the universe where the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, mine. He owns it all. But there's another meaning attached to the headship of Jesus. That's the second thing. Jesus is the ultimate source of life. So Jesus is the ultimate authority and Jesus is the ultimate source of life. John tells us that nothing was created apart from Jesus. And we're told by the author of Hebrews that Jesus upholds the universe. So it's no stretch for us to say that Jesus is the ultimate source of life. The use of the term head is not only a picture of authority, it's a picture of life. Think about your head. Literally, your head. Your head controls the rest of your body. Your brain sends signals that the rest of your body interprets. People are baffled by the fact that I cannot talk without using my hands. I'm not in control of what's happening. I would love to take control of it, but it's just my brain sending signals. My head is controlling these members right now. The brain gives commands and the body obeys to the best of its ability. No matter how many times my brain tells my body to do a pull-up, it's never happened my entire life. Perhaps one day, right? I can, in my mind, tell, lift, lift. Gravity says, no, no. And I'm not sovereign over gravity. Your head, if it's removed, well, your body ceases to function. When there's serious trauma to the brain, someone may be able to have life through external means, but without the head, the body cannot survive. Paul says that Jesus is the head of all things. That is to say that nothing can draw life apart from Christ as the head. Jesus is the universal Lord. He is the head of all things. But then Paul says something that should stop us in our tracks, especially as Christians. When he notes that the Father has given Jesus the head of all things, to whom? To the church. Jesus, the ruler and head of everything, is given to the church. This glorious one, this matchless Savior, this unchallenged, victorious, conquering ruler has been given to the church. Can you feel the measure of what Paul's saying here? I mean, when he says things like this, you can understand why non-Christians and even some immature Christians would look at Paul and say, you've lost your mind. King Agrippa in Acts 26 says to Paul that all his learning had driven him out of his mind. Peter wrote to the church and said, some things Paul says are hard to understand. But Paul wasn't irrational. Paul believed his Bible. Paul believed the scriptures. As he read the scriptures and considered the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit revealed that this cosmic champion was also the head of the church. From Christ, the life of the church comes. The direction of the church comes. The security of the church comes. He is the head of the church. This is why any human institution, even if it calls itself Christian, that exalts any human to the level of Jesus, they're no longer a church. Jesus is supreme. Anyone whom they say is on the same level of Christ or calls himself the vicar of Christ, they've ceased to be a church. They are no longer a Christian gathering. Christ is our head. He is our authority. He is our life. It is from the Lord that Jesus that the church draws her very existence. And there is a beautiful difference between the headship of Jesus over the universe and the headship of Jesus over the church. In Christ's headship over the universe has been brought into subjection under him. Think about that, friends. That's not a picture of peace, but rather hostility. I mean, the verse bears the unmistakable mark of Psalm 110:1, where the psalmist says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, seated at the right hand of the Lord, the one is the one whose enemies are his footstool. Paul reminds us that the universe, due to sin and rebellion, and those who continue in rebellion will ultimately have one outcome. They will be brought under the feet of Jesus as conquered enemies. But the church isn't placed under the feet of Jesus in this text, is it? We exist in a different relationship to the head. Why? Because Paul tells us, unlike the headship Jesus exerts over the universe, his church experiences him as a head in a different way. And that's our third statement today. The church, which is his body. Feet, head, body. Paul draws out the metaphor that will become a trademark of his letters. that we as the church of our Lord Jesus exist as his body. The foes of Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, are crushed under his feet. Those who are in Christ by faith are his body. And beloved, this is who you are if you are in Christ. You have been conquered by Jesus, but not as the conquering king threatens an enemy or a rebel. You've been conquered and brought into the family. You have, your own sin has been crushed under the weight of the gospel. This is our identity. Christ our head, we his body. Paul says that the universal Lord who supremely reigns over all has been given to a people. The people he ransomed from hell with his own blood. Jesus has been given as the head, as head to the church. The relationship between a subdued enemy and one's own body could not be more different. And Paul tells us that we, the church, are connected to Christ in the same way that a body is connected to a head. This metaphor Paul uses of the church as the body of Christ is one of the identifying characteristics of his writing. He uses the image of a body to make made up of different and unique parts as a picture of how we as Christians should function as a church. The church as body image is given much greater expression in places like 1 Corinthians 12. Here in this text, the metaphor is the same, but the use is different. Paul is writing less about the description of our relationships with each other and writing more about, focused on, our relationship with Christ. And this is fitting with the pattern that we've seen as we've seen this in the past coming through this letter, and then as we move through this letter. Paul first wants you to understand the glorious implications of the gospel for your own heart and life. And then he wants to immediately drive you to see that this gospel, the implications are first and foremost worked out in the context of a local church. Gospel realities, gospel relationships. That's how we do it. So Paul wants us to know that first, he wants us to know before we move to how we live, is that our life and our hope flows from Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, our Savior and our head. Then he wants to help us grasp that we are his body, and that means that which we relate to one another as fellow members of the same body, and that the means by which we reach out to the world with the gospel comes from our head, who is Christ. It's the first time Paul uses the word body in this letter, and that's not by accident. Paul wants this Ephesian church to understand the glories of our union with Jesus Christ. We are united to him as a head to a body, as a body to a head. The head gives direction, gives the body direction in life. We are intimately connected to Jesus. And the one we are intimately connected to is also the sovereign king over the universe, the one who rules and reigns now and forevermore. He then describes this union by using the term fullness. Now, the last phrase in these verses, if you see in verse 23, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That statement has given centuries of scholars a lot to write about. Who is filling and what and who is filled by what? I mean, you read this sentence and you're like, what? What does that mean, Paul? And the answers may seem apparent to us if we read them in our English translations, but there's some ambiguity in the Greek text. So there's three main interpretive opinions, which the scholars are going to nuance in different ways, but it boils down to three options for what Paul is telling us with that phrase. First option is that the church fills up Jesus. So people who hold this view understand that Christ is filled up or completed by the church. The church is the completion of Jesus. So that the connection between Christ and his church is one where the church, as Christ's body, brings a completion to him, held by scholars as famous as John Calvin himself. Second, another opinion, maybe I should say, is that the church is filled up by Jesus, right? So the first one is the church fills up Jesus. The other opinion is that the church is filled up by Jesus, with a nuanced adding that, and then Jesus is filled by God. So the fullness of him who fills all in all. So they would say the fullness of him is the church filling Jesus, Jesus filling the church. You can tell how confusing this is as I'm trying to explain it to you, right? But trust me, there's gold here, so don't get scared. So the church is filled up by Jesus, and then Jesus is filled up by God, him who fills all in all. So in this interpretation, the fullness of the church is Christ, but the fullness of Jesus flows from the Father. So think of it like steps. We are filled by Jesus, who is filled by the one who fills everything. Second option. Third option is this, that the church is filled by Christ, and Christ also fills and completes all of creation. Now I'm going to play my cards here. I think that's the most consistent interpretation of the phrase. It's consistent with this section right here and other statements in the letter. Here's why. Paul is concluding a prayer highlighting the resurrection power which is toward us as believers, and that power fills us. Earlier in this prayer, he has referenced the enlightening power of the Spirit who brings wisdom and revelation, which fills our minds. And furthermore, if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says this, "In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." There's a beautiful Trinitarian reference there. Do you see that? In him, Christ, you are being built together into a temple or dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in Ephesians 3:19, Paul writes this. He says that he desires that the church would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. By virtue of that statement, he's saying the filling of the fullness of God is the knowledge of Christ's all-surpassing love that fills up the church. It seems most consistent to me with the rest of the letter to see Paul as speaking to the church's fullness being our possession of Christ, who has been given to us as head. Listen to how one scholar makes this point. As the head of the body, Christ both fills and fulfills his followers. Yet he is the head over the cosmos as well as the church. He completes every part of creation which is subject and subservient to him. Christ, our head. We, his body. The church connected together as we are connected to the one who sovereignly rules and reigns. If we are in Christ, if we have repented and turned from sin, we are his body, he is our head. He is our source of life, he is our authority, as he is our king. The glorious hope at the end of this passage is that Christ is not challenged. There's no one vying for his throne that poses any sort of threat to him. Our king is the forever sovereign by virtue of his death-destroying resurrection and his glorious exaltation. Jesus exalted over all, and we, his body with him, both now and forevermore. So how do you and I take courage and hope from this passage? How do we even begin to apply truth this huge? I think we can go back to where we started, namely the issue of control. First, your life will not be more blessed and joyful if you have more and more control. Tracking with me? Your life will not be more blessed and joyful if you only had more and more control. In fact, the gospel says the opposite is true. When we are in control, our tendency is to destroy ourselves and to destroy others. Human control rarely brings flourishing in life. However, living under the sovereign reign of Jesus is a path for real joy and blessing. Perhaps you can apply this sermon, if you're a Christian, by repenting for your attempts to carefully manage and control your existence. Instead, ask God to grant you the faith to trust Him and to make decisions based on what is best for the kingdom of God rather than what's best for you. You actually don't need more of you in your life. Contrary to popular belief, you need more of Jesus in your life. You don't need to get to know yourself. You need to get to know Christ. We all do. Second, are you prone to anxiety in our world? Do you fear the state of our country, your job, your children, your future, your financial security? To be sure, when we read the headlines, there are things that can cause us real fear and anxiety. But here's the thing, beloved. The antidote for that is not more human control. It's not. It's greater submission to Christ. Dear fearful and anxious saint, the vaccine for your fear is not managing your circumstances. It's submission to Jesus. It's not managing your circumstances. It's looking to Christ. It's knowing that He is a good King and that He does good. The hard and painful things of this life, especially if you're a Christian, hear me today, are not punishment. Christ is doing something in you through Jesus. Trust Him. If you're not a Christian, I would ask you this: what are you banking on? Are you just wishing for the best? Trying to maneuver your life into a good position? How's that working out for you? You don't have to live that way. You can know real security and hope through Jesus. And if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can talk to me or anyone you've seen up here. We would love to help you understand what it means to follow Christ. Third, is your worship tepid? I wonder if you have to face the reality that you're just not that impressed with Jesus. Do you find the Bible having literal or no relevance to your life? The question you need to consider, even today, even now, can you see Jesus? Can you see this Jesus that Paul just laid out before us? Can you see Him? The one who rules over all creation, the one risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted, interceding for you as His child. Have you forgotten that Jesus wasn't just a warm friend and a gifted teacher, but also the Messiah who would crush death and every enemy that stands against Him? Maybe your lifeless worship is due to the fact that you haven't spent any time reflecting on the exaltation of Jesus and the hope to which you're pressing. The truth is this: our notion of control is at best an illusion, and at worst, an act of treason against God. Our world is broken for sure, but it will not always be so. Christ is risen and will come again. And every one of us here today, every one of us will have one of two positions on that day: under His feet in judgment, or on His heart as His body. Beloved, let us hope in God. Sure, let us be busy caring for the world and seeking to do good to our fellow man, but let's anchor our hearts to Christ, our risen and exalted King. And let's look and press towards the day when our faith will be our sight. Let's pray.